Jesus this morning, then you all can answer just simply by saying, Amen. Amen. Thank you. I don't know that I've ever prefaced a sermon when I get to speak, but I'm going to because I understand there's a lot of visitors this morning, and I want you to know that we are loving people. We believe there are Christians in every church who love God and believe in Jesus Christ and his redemptive power. I want you to know that ahead of time because this is a tender subject in many ways. Jesus didn't always give signs for things. In fact, at one point he said, you know, an adulteress and what kind of generation look for signs. But on this one sign, the abomination of desolation, he was very specific on it, and he said, this you should know, because it is the final sign, and it is a prophecy. So as we look at it this morning, I want you to open your minds and hearts. I'm sure there are people in here today who are not going to agree with some of the things that they hear, but I would ask you to study. Most Adventists are students of the book of Daniel and Revelation and know this. But if you don't, please bear with me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we open your word, it is your word that we're looking at this morning. It is your spirit that we invoke to be here. And it is with our hearts and our open minds that we ask to be made humble as we study your word, that the Spirit might enter in and give us a view of what Jesus said is yet future, but shortly to come. We ask in his name. Amen. In January of this year, just a couple of months ago, the Pope made a short video, and it was pleading for unity among Christians. Popes have done that in the past. They have pleaded for unity. But the astonishing thing about this one is that it was later presented at a Protestant evangelical leadership meeting hosted by Kenneth Copeland. He has a television ministry. You probably, many of you who know who that is. And it had introductory comments from an Anglican bishop by the name of Tony Palmer. The Pope was making a plea for unity between Christians of all beliefs, Protestants and Roman Catholics alike. And Bishop Palmer, by the way, is a personal friend of the Pope. And he made his own plea, quote, that this is the post-Protestant era now. The miracle of unity has begun, unquote. Then he also talked about Lutherans and Methodists having already signed an agreement ending much of the divisiveness between them and the Roman Catholic Church. At one point, he added, maybe we are all Catholics now. Post-Protestant unity agreement. Those are very carefully chosen words, suggesting that the Reformation is over. Palmer added that we should not be distracted by doctrinal differences, that God will sort out all the doctrine when we get to heaven, and that diversity is divine, but division is diabolical. This, to me, was more mental programming. The Pope said, the sins that separated Protestants and Catholics were due to misunderstandings throughout history. Part of that was right. There were sins committed. He drew the analogy of Joseph's brothers coming to Egypt and being reconciled to their, quote, misunderstood sibling. And lastly, he said, the miracle of unity had already begun and would be completed. Now, if you open your Bibles, Daniel 12, I'm going to be relating a lot of text to you. I'll try to hurry through. But in Daniel 12 and verse 11, it talks about the abomination of desolation, literally meaning an abomination that desolates or an abomination that appalls. In Matthew 24:15, in our verses this morning, King James Version reads the abomination of desolation, and the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, reads desolating sacrilege. Your version may vary a little, but however it reads, it means a detestable thing, and it results in desolation that appalls those who witness it. It has to do with religion, with worship, and with us here this morning, and certainly with our relationship and our responsibilities to God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what is this prophecy all about? How does it affect us today? Jesus says it is a special time that the end is near. The disciples wanted to know the signs and the times about the end of the age. So they asked Jesus, "When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming?" When and what? And of the end of the world. Jesus answered, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," whosoever reads, that means studies. Whosoever studies, let him understand. Whosoever studies, I will give understanding. That's what that means. That's why that's put in there. Study it, and I will give you understanding. That's why Jesus said that. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. You know, I had to stop right there because I've hiked at one time over 200 miles in the Cascades. There are roads everywhere. They've cut into the forest everywhere. There are caves everywhere. Castles in the Cascades. And I wondered when it's time to flee, and that time is rapidly approaching. Where will we go that somebody doesn't already know about? But as I studied, I realized God knows. I don't need to worry about it. Christ went on and said, "For then," when and what? And he says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, most Christians agree that it's an important sign, but they don't agree on is what its specific meaning is. I Googled this on the internet, you know, we're in the computer age and you can do a lot of fishing and hunting and pecking around, but you can't get away from a computer nowadays. It's very hard. Most people make the assumption that you have one, and they just say, "Well, just do this or that," meaning you have a computer, look it up for yourself. Well, I Googled this on the internet and I got responses that you can only imagine. Not one of them, in my mind, had it right either. Such things as it's talking about the 70th week, about Antiochus Epiphanes, the Roman standards, and so on. I hope this morning before we leave that we can agree on its nature. Matthew 24:15, Jesus said, "Study the book of Daniel, and you'll find this abomination divided into three parts." Number one, the abomination in Daniel's day, dealing with, involving the first temple. The abomination of Jesus' day, involving the second temple, and the abomination of desolation in our day, in our time, the end of time, involving the entire Christian church or Christian community. So let's take a very brief look at each one. Daniel's day, Jesus' day, our day. The key to all of this is found in the first two verses of Daniel. The the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Why, ask yourself, why would God do such a thing? With part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. This is a historical background to the rest of the book of Daniel, of what was going on at that time. The abomination existed in his time and led to Jerusalem's captivity. Second Chronicles, we'll do a lot of looking at that if you want. Second Chronicles 36, and we're going to be coming back to Daniel probably. Second Chronicles, last chapter, 36, and verses 9 to 11 talks about this reign and captivity of Jerusalem. And it says that the Jewish kings fell to Babylon because of their iniquitous life. That's why God had let this happen. So God allowed them to be taken captive. Then in verses 12 and 14 it reads, particularly if you'll go down to verse 14, moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more. There was a progression of the abominations that were taking place. And they transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen. They were following the heathen rather than attracting people to them. They were bringing in the heathenism, the worldliness around them into their worship services. And it polluted the house of the Lord. They did this even when God had fully revealed his will to them, his entire truth. Now, where did the abominations occur? The people transgressed very much after the abominations of the heathen, and they polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. Verse 14, those abominations were then standing in God's consecrated place, the house of the Lord. So the religious leaders of that day had deliberately led the people into heathen practices and to incorporate them into their worship of God. They had rejected God's call to repentance and reformation. Now, Bishop Palmer said that was what was over. This reformation was over. Today, in our age, I question that when I read this, that the Reformation is not over, certainly not in this church. Amen. Thank you. And so they were left to reap the consequences in Daniel's day. It goes on in verse 17. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary. This judgment resulted in the complete destruction of Jerusalem and the sanctuary. Verse 19, and although there were many abominations that brought in this desolation, it ultimately, when you read this, it was breaking the Sabbath that mattered the most. Now, we don't have time, but this afternoon, go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, and read from 19 to 26, and that has to do with God offering the people, keeping the Sabbath, and saying, I will protect you, I will be with you, but if you break it, I will leave you, and you will suffer the consequences. You can read that this afternoon. It's a worthwhile reading. My wife and I this month, here in March, 5 years ago this month, left Israel. And while we were there, we stayed in Jerusalem and Tiberias and a number of places, but we went through, there are four quarters. There's the Armenian, there's the Christian, and there's the Jewish, and What am I leaving out? The Muslim quarter in Jerusalem. It's all divided up. It's an interesting city to walk through. But what you discover is many archaeological digs in the city of Jerusalem. Why? Well, because it had been destroyed again and again and again. If you ask the people there, they will say, well, it was destroyed 38 or 39 times. But the sanctuary is the key. Was it also destroyed, and why? And it's because of the iniquity that was brought in to the worship service. And that is the key to reading these things today. Ezekiel chapter 8, if you want to turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8. And in there it lists, you can see maybe the heading of your chapter, but it lists progressive greater and greater outrages that God's people at that time were committing. Verses 5 and 6, it said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes up toward the north. And what it does is it lists unclean beasts being brought into the house of God. We should all know what unclean and clean means. And it talks about women weeping for Tammuz, and the greatest abomination of all, 25 men standing in God's holy place with their backs towards the temple of the Lord, their faces towards the east. Why? Because they were worshiping the sun. I have to tell you, just the way I am, I've actually put a compass right here in this podium. And just a little bit left of the doors back there is east. So whoever, whether the pastor or a speaker is up here, who do they represent? They are pouring out the will of God. And so you are facing the west end. Your backs are to the sun. What was at the west end of the sanctuary? The ark, God's presence. We're exactly in this church. I don't know when they built it, if this was planned, but we're exactly in position that God wants. And that, amen. Amen. Well, Ezekiel and Jeremiah both list these heathen practices that had been brought in and made a part of the worship of God. Idol worship, unclean beasts, worshiping Tammuz. By the way, that was Tammuz is a mythical god of the pagans. So, and breaking God's holy Sabbath by worshiping the sun on the day consecrated to it, Sunday, was the worst abomination of all. In Daniel chapter 9, you know Daniel, it says of him, thou art greatly what? Beloved. All heaven was listening. He asks God to forgive these abominations. In Daniel 9, verses 16 and 18, all of what we discovered so far, by the way, prefigures the remaining two abominations prophesied in Daniel. Let's look at the second temple desolation. Upon the release from the Babylonian captivity and rebuilding of the city and the temple, Jewish leaders also built a mountain of rules and regulations at protecting them from repeating the same mistake or sin. And that is the thing that led them into bondage. And they were breaking the commandments. And, of course, the big one was the Sabbath. Well, they had over 500 rules, breakdown of the fourth commandment in how to keep the Sabbath. Just one example here. Don't leave an egg in the sun on the Sabbath day because it might cook it, and that would be breaking the Sabbath. Now, the other 499 are exactly like that. Totally absurd. So they have gone from this extreme laxness in the first temple to over-regulating everything in the second one. And it resulted in a system of legalism. So people began to believe that favor with God depended on how well they obeyed the traditions of the elders. And that's what's happened. Once again, it led to disobedience. Mark chapter 7. In vain, and that's chapter 7 and verse 7. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, traditions. Once the problem with Lactus, now it was found in a pagan type of heathenism that man can save himself by his own works. So Jesus said in Luke 16:15, "You are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So we see that the religious leaders hated Jesus. They didn't respect him because he didn't keep their traditions. He didn't even keep the Sabbath the way they wanted, the way they thought it should be kept. So they became angry, and the result was that they sought his death. That's in John 5. That's in Matthew 12 and Mark 3. But the desolation of Jerusalem prophesied by Daniel was a result of the people rejecting the Messiah, the Prince. Careful study of Daniel 9, verses 25 to 27, to see this more carefully. It shows that history would repeat itself, and that is exactly what happened in both 586 BC and 70 AD, in the destruction of their sanctuary and city, first by Nebuchadnezzar and then by Titus. So Israel rejected the Messiah, and they lost their place as God's favored nation. So the question remains then, who would be the new nation to receive the kingdom of God and bring forth the fruits thereof? 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says in there that in speaking about Gentile converts who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Converted Christians assume the role of Israel. We have to remember that when we look at this prophecy, this final sign. And the Christian church then takes this status on, and actually the status of the temple or the sanctuary. Living stones. And it is in this light of the New Testament principle of spiritual Israel that Daniel speaks of the abomination of desolation, the third and final time. You can read this in Daniel 8, 11, and 12. All three of those chapters speak specifically to this. So the final desolation. History reveals that the papacy brought into the Christian church the very same practices of paganism for which ancient Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple with it, of course. Many of these abominations are still with us today in the form of statues, rosary beads, prayers, candles for the saints, Easter sunrise services. I've been in 26, 28 countries in the world, and it always marvels me that somewhere along the line there is a place where they go to for sunrise services. They're worshiping that heater in the sky. It amazes me, the things that you find as you travel. Well, and it's Sunday worship. And most Protestant churches acceded to the apostasy by the practicing of these same abominations. In Luke 21, verse 20, Jesus told his disciples what would be the last sign of his coming and the destruction of Jerusalem. When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know the desolation thereof is nigh. But this text does not say that the armies are the abomination, which many people believe they are. Many people think that Antiochus Epiphanes was because he sacrificed pigs on the temple altar. The problem with that is that he ruled from 175 BC to 164 BC. Jesus, when he was talking about something yet future. So you can knock out Antiochus Epiphanes, can't refer to him. Other people think the Roman standards, these were held by an officer, and they were on a long pole that an officer of a company or division carried, and on the top of that Roman standard was a symbol or an insignia of the god that that particular group of Roman soldiers worshipped. The estimation of those standards run in the figure of about 3,000. So when Jerusalem was at one time surrounded, it was surrounded by all of these Roman standards, which are an abomination, to say the least. But they are not the abomination in the sanctuary. And today we're talking about in the people that make up the sanctuary. Those things are part of the army. So at the end of time, when you're surrounded by them, it doesn't mean that you have them, but they are the cause of what's coming. But they are not the cause of desolation. God gave the early Christians a sign of when to leave Jerusalem back then. He's giving us a sign now. When an image to the papacy is made by uniting church and state, that's the sign. That's the sign. Everyone here today should know that the passage and enforcement of a national Sunday law honoring a pagan day of worship is that sign. It would be a direct fulfillment of Revelation 13. And the time of the end would quickly become the end of time. Spirit of Prophecy, by the way, describes it this way. As the approach of Roman armies was a sign to the disciples of the impending destruction of Jerusalem, so may this apostasy be a sign to us that the limit of God's forbearance is reached, and the measure of our nation's iniquity is full, and that the angel of mercy is about to take her flight. You know, I left that out of my notes. Sam asked, where's the sign for it? And I left it out, and I apologize, Sam. But when the Babylonian, if you will, churches have apostatized in their abominations to such a degree that they enact a legislate this thing, it becomes law, which displaces God's holy Sabbath with a pagan holiday. Do you know what time it is? It is time to leave the cities. That's what it says, if you haven't done so already, knowing that a time of trouble is forthcoming. Interestingly enough, as I was pulling together my notes on this, I discovered that 2 weeks ago, the Washington Post, Washington, D.C., read as follows. Now, remember where Washington, D.C. is, we're talking Capitol Hill. Here's the headlines. Hill leaders invite Pope Francis to address a joint session of Congress in 2015. March 13th, just 2 weeks ago, marked the first anniversary of the Pope's anniversary as Pope. So he's moving fast, or things are. As far as I know, though, this joint session would be the first time a Pope has ever ever, ever addressed a joint session of our Congress. Interesting. Food for thought. So the stage could be set for what he could suggest as how we, that is the world, could get along together better. The invitation, by the way, was approved by Nancy Pelosi. She's the past Speaker of the House. And it was sent to the Pope by John Boehner, who is the current Speaker of the House. If you don't know, I'll tell you, they are both Roman Catholics. And this week, if you watch the news, President Obama just happened to meet with the Pope in the Vatican. Here's an interesting thing I discovered too. I'm not sure how to place this, but listen to this. Just after Peter's third denial of Christ, he took his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. My wife and I have been in the garden on the Mount of Olives. Imagine yourself going there with Christ. Now, here's the thing. Three times Christ prayed while they slept. After the third time, he came back and he said something. Now note, Christ says, wait here, I'm going to pray. He goes and he prays. You know the prayer. This is the last thing. If this cup can be lifted from me, nevertheless, thy will be done. He comes back, they're asleep, and he says, what's going on? Can't you bear with me these last few moments? And he goes and he prays again, and he prays the same prayer. And he comes back, and they're asleep. And he tells them the same thing. Then he goes the third time, and he prays again, and then he comes back. And he says, are you still sleeping and resting? You know, we live in the time, the age of Laodicea. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise. Get up. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Think about that. Think about Peter's denial. Think about what God said in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think there's a connection there. Now listen, I'm not up here crying wolf. There's been too much of that in times past. I'm not doing that. But I do believe that we should keep our eyes open. We should watch. We should listen. We should worship God just as we do when we come in here, just as Jesus did when he was here, just the way that he teaches us. And simply put, we should love God with all our heart and soul, and our brothers and sisters the same. And he will see us safely through the desolation that is to come and that leads to his second coming. But we should be ready, not sleeping. Be prepared, because he's coming soon. Whether this all fits together or not, I don't know. It just looks like it. But we should always be ready.